So our series this Christmas, we're calling it Marvel. Coming from Luke chapter 2, 33, it says, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." So I was thinking about this word marvel. What does it mean? Now, when you think Marvel, do you automatically think comic books? Right? You've got the different superheroes with Spider-Man and the Hulk and everybody else. So I was doing some digging this week going, okay, well, what is Marvel anyway? To stand in awe of, to look at the splendor of something, to go, wow, that was incredible. And of course, you Google Marvel very long and you're going to learn a few things. It didn't used to be called Marvel comic books. 1939, it was Timely Comics. I got sidetracked. I don't know how long. But all of a sudden, I'm reading all the history. It later turned into Atlas Comics. 1961, they were wanting to rebrand, and they were battling away with DC, and so they make the Fantastic Four, and they call it Marvel, and that name kind of stuck from there on in. They made it not just comics for kids, but grown-ups too, and the themes involved in all of these superheroes. Disney recently bought Marvel Comics for how much money? $4.2 billion. For comics, for superheroes, for just entertainment. That's a lot of money. But when you think of that word Marvel in the context of these superheroes, they're so different and unique, aren't they? They've got this element of they're spectacular, they're powerful, they're significant in the roles that they play in their stories. And so it's a good name for it because you stand back and you look at these superheroes and you can't help but marvel at just how significant and power they are. You're amazed and you exclaim that. We as people are pretty quick to marvel at things. And we look at something ahead of us and we go, wow, that was great. And something small, you're watching YouTube and a cat does something interesting and it surprises you. And what do people say? They say, oh my God. This exclamation of, that was so incredible, it's worthy of God. And it's like, but for a cat? Like you're diminishing all of the Godhead to this small surprise that you just encountered? But when we stand back and we look at Jesus being sent to this world, emptying himself of his flesh, we can marvel and we can truly exclaim in all of the goodness of the phrase, oh my God, because it is so wonderful, so amazing, the Godhead truly there. And so that's marvel, to actually be in awe and amazed at something and to exclaim how wonderful, how incredible it is. And so for this whole Advent season, we're marveling with various characters of the Christmas story. Today we're going to come alongside of Mary. Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and we're going to marvel with her at her response to the news about Jesus. So let's read these verses together. Luke 1, 46. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their throne, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." That's Mary's song and how she's marveling at Jesus. And when we look at God, I think we can start almost with an assumption that the world would make that if God is so great, he's going to exalt great people. That's kind of how we work things in the world, isn't it? Go back to grade 5, you got chosen as a captain of a team, and you have to choose your players. Who are you going to choose? The greatest ones, right? You want them on your team. You want the great ones on your side. And that's how we function throughout life, isn't it? Because it's not what you know. It's who you know. So you want to surround yourself with people of power and people who have this spot that can help you and influence you. And great people tend to surround themselves with great people because it boosts them up and it helps them. And then when we get surprised when all of a sudden someone like Mother Teresa comes along and the world's like, wait a minute, you're not surrounding yourself with great people, but with the least of these. And the lowly. And that's a picture of God, because our assumption is, well, great people surround themselves with great people. God is the greatest. Mary even says it here. Holy is his name. So you'd assume that God would surround himself with great people, but it's just the opposite. The truth of the matter is that God exalts the lowly who seek his mercy. That's the story of history of salvation that we see throughout the Bible, isn't it? That God exalts the humble. Why? I think because the humble recognize that God is great. They know it. They recognize, I don't have much. I don't have too much to offer. I'm not powerful and prestigious. So it's easy for them to recognize God. God doesn't recognize the humble simply because they're lowly and have little, but rather because they recognize who he is. And in doing so, they're quicker to seek after him and his mercy. God loves to undertake for the underdog who calls on his mercy. And we see that throughout Mary's song here, don't we? He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. His mercy extends to those who fear him. He fills the hungry with good things. God is there for the lowly. God is mindful of them. He cares for them. And then Mary goes and says, well, let's look at the other side of the coin too, because if God exalts and cares for and is mindful of the humble, God also opposes the proud. He's against those who are raising themselves up. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because how could God be partial to things in our world which are supposed to be pointers toward him, but actually serve as substitutes to him? Someone acquires a great amount of wealth. Everyone pats him on the back and says, well done, you've made something of yourself. You've achieved, you have success. The wealth is merely supposed to be a pointer to God, who owns all things, who has the greatest wealth of all. And then people make it a substitute for God, and they say, now I have security, and I can do whatever I want. Power. People achieve these spots, and they can make decisions, and they have influence, and they've got a lot of power and control over the crowds. And it's like, wow, you've achieved something. That success. The power that they have is merely a pointer to saying, isn't God all-powerful and almighty? And yet, they take it as a substitute. And they say, I've arrived. I have it all. And so it's no wonder that God opposes the proud, because God can't be partial to the things in this world that are substitutes towards him and replacing him and taking him off his throne. And how many people have been lost because they've chased after things of the proud? And isn't that a good challenge for us? That God isn't impressed by your wealth. God isn't impressed by your power. But as Mary says, he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. God is great, and so he's not trying to surround himself with great people. God is calling people to himself who can recognize that he's great, who humbly come before him and say, I'm going to seek after him and his mercy because really, I have nothing. So we want to humble ourselves before him. So since God is mindful of the humble, what can we learn from that? What do we do in our lives? Since God is mindful of the humble, we rejoice. That's what Mary is doing here. And the approach that Mary takes is a top-down approach. Since God is mindful of the humble, let's rejoice with a top-down approach. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's start with the bottom-up approach. Because one approach of viewing life is to start with life and our experiences and all that we see and we know, and then project that onto God. We start with the bottom and we project that up top to who God is. That's the bottom-up approach. So the result is, when everything's good, God's pretty good too, isn't he? When everything's going well and it's in my favor and everything's going my way, it's like, God's pretty pleased with me. He's a good guy because everything's going well for me. We look at our experiences and we project that on to God. So, then when things are hard, what happens? All of a sudden we start to wonder, is God really there? I'm stressed out and there's difficult things and things are tough and is God really good? Does God really care for me? Is he on my side? And the result is, if we start with the bottom-up approach, we start with our feelings, we start with our experiences, with our sin, our sadness, our suffering, and we project that toward God, and it turns out the time that we need him most, we end up running from him. Because we don't view him as gracious and loving as he is. Have you been there? Where everything's coming down around you, and you start to think, God's not for me, and instead of turning to him, the time when you actually need him most, you end up turning away from him. The time when it's darkest in your life, instead of gathering together with fellow believers and praying and allowing them to support you, isolate yourself, and your head just goes downhill. The bottom-up approach takes life and our circumstances and all that we see and projects that onto God, and we interpret God according to our circumstances. So, what's the top-up approach? Here we have Mary. And she's singing. She's crying out, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She doesn't start with her circumstances. She looks at who God is. And so Mary landed on recognizing God. In all the mess of life, in all the uncertainty, and everything that was a challenge to her as a young child, as a young teen, hearing that she was pregnant, wasn't yet married, and she started at the top, the top-down approach. She looked at who God was, and who God tells us who he is in the Scriptures, because he reveals his character, he reveals his nature and his attributes, and the top-down approach believes that about God, and then interprets all of life in light of who God is and who he says he is. We look at this world around us and we start with, well, who is God? He's good and loving and wise. And then we interpret life in light of that. God made this good world. Sin has corrupted it. And there's pain and there's hardships in this life. And yet we know that God has come to bring a victory, to reconcile us to himself. We know that God has sent his son. We celebrate at Christmas time to bring about a freedom and a victory. And so, when we suffer, when we sin, when we're anxious and frustrated, how do we perceive life? How do we interpret that? We start with God and who he is, and we run to him. And in running to him, and instead of from him, we seek after him. We humble ourselves before him. Now, in order to have this top-down approach, how do you even get that? Like, where does that come from? You don't just switch a switch in your mind and go, all right, I'm just going to have this perspective. I'm going to trust in God and I'm going to interpret all life through him. The top-down approach comes when we actually know God, when we're grounded in him. Because life tosses us back and forth quite a bit, doesn't it? It's amazing how you're feeling so strong and confident. Something happens and your emotions just get the best of you. All of a sudden you're deflated and everything is bad. And so to be grounded, to have an anchor, we must know who God is. And to know who God is, we need to spend time in the Word. I want to challenge you over this Christmas season, take extra time to spend in the Word. Getting to know God, grounding yourself in who he is. And as you spend time in the Word, allow him to speak to you. And then return that speaking. Spend time in prayer as you're digesting what's happening. Now, it doesn't tell us here that that's what Mary did, but it gives some clues that Mary was grounded in the Word, that Mary knew the Scriptures. As we read her song, it's pretty obvious. If you're to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 2, there's a story of a lady named Hannah. Hannah, she prayed. She called out to God because she was barren and had no children. She desperately called out to God. God answered her prayer. And even though she was barren, God allowed her to have a baby. And so Hannah prayed. Very similar to Mary. Similar circumstances. Listen to Hannah's prayer in light of what we just read in Mary's prayer. 1 Samuel 2. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like you, like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bow of the warriors are broken, and those who stumble are armed with strength. But those who are full hire themselves out for food. But those who are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and rises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He gives strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Mary wasn't quoting Hannah here, but you can tell that she was very familiar with Hannah's song. All about God brings down the proud, but he lifts up the humble. And so her soul rejoices in that because she's humble and she's seeking after God and God's raising her up. Mary is very familiar with the Scriptures. You can tell as she's paraphrasing the song of Hannah in her own song. So she's not directly quoting it. She's repeating what she's already learned. She'd spend time in the Word, learning who God is and what He's like so that she can interpret life through that. She's not just singing freestyle and making it up. She's just kind of paraphrasing what she's learned. And once Mary's learned this from Hannah's song about God throughout the Old Testament, then she actually sees that and finds it to be true in her own experience. Now Piper says, "Probably it is because she has learned it so well from Scripture that she was able to experience it herself." Because she learned who God was when she went through her own experiences, she was quick to recognize it. She was quick to see what God was doing. Because experience requires a proper lens to interpret it, doesn't it? And as we have this lens of who God is and this top-down approach of I'm going to start with God's grace and His holiness and His goodness and who He is and interpret life in light of that, then we can be firm and secure in who He is. So, the challenge, spend time learning and growing and just allowing yourself to soak in who God is as you read His Word. That will shape your perspective and ground you so that life doesn't toss you around by circumstances. Mary's song, she cries out and she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. He's been mindful of the humble state of His servant." Then she carries on and she says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me." A quick aside here. She says generations are going to call her blessed, and rightly so. Because Mary's unique. Who else was the mother of the Son of God? She is in this unique spot. God has given her a special role. And we rise up, like she says, and we sing songs like we've already sung this morning about Mary and her special son that she has. But although Mary is blessed and we recognize how unique and precious that spot is, I think it's worth giving a little bit of a warning not to overly exalt Mary, maybe as morally unique. Yes, she's unique. But the Catholic doctrine gives Mary, and they say she's got this sinless life. They say she has a perpetual virginity, that she had a bodily assumption into heaven, meaning when she died, her body didn't rot and decay, but was actually physically taken up to heaven, and she's the queen of heaven. And we just don't see any of that in the New Testament. We don't read that. In fact, someone comes to Jesus and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." And Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Actually, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And throughout the New Testament, we don't see Mary highly exalted. And so, although we recognize her as blessed and unique, we want to be careful not to give her this special veneration and in a moral class by herself. Get back on track here. We're marveling. We're marveling with Mary. As Mary recognizes that God gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. And so as we recognize this, and along with Mary, we see who God is and how he's functioning. And that will lead us into how we interpret life. That will lead us into how we view life. Rather than imposing our circumstances on God and forming who he is, we start with God and we view our circumstances accordingly. Our next point is, since God is mindful of the humble, what do? We replace worry with worship. We replace worry with worship. Now, I'm sure Mary had a lot to worry about. She had ample opportunity to worry. And some of you worry well. You're pretty good at it. It's almost like it's a gift, right? And maybe you have a lot to worry about. Your health, your finances, relationship, your children, your future, security. I'm sure there's a lot to worry about. Mary could have been there too, right? At the point she's singing this song, she just heard the news from the angels, and then she goes and travels to visit Elizabeth. She didn't yet know what Joseph's response would be. She didn't yet know, is he going to leave her, abandon her? It says in Luke 1:38, Mary answers the angels, "I'm the Lord's servant, may your word be fulfilled." And the angel left her. And then in 39 it says, "At that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea to go and greet Zechariah and Elizabeth." So she hears the message from the angels, she hurries away. She doesn't know what's going to be left for her at home. There'd be a lot to worry about. Abandoned by her fiancé? What's going to happen? What about her reputation? Later on in life, people were saying to Jesus, "Well, at least we know who our father is. What are you saying about my mom?" Right? Like, her reputation was being dragged through the mud. And all that aside, a young woman being pregnant is reason to worry enough, especially there in a small town with very little medical help. Dangerous for babies to be born. Moms often died in childbirth. And I'm sure Mary had her moments. I'm sure she'd plan and wonder and strategize and try and figure things out. But what do we find her doing? What do we see as her response? Worship. Replace worry with worship. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean we don't think through life and try and strategize and say, what about this scenario and I can have a backup plan? That's all well and good. But when Jesus says, don't worry, well, if I'm not to worry, what am I going to do? Worship. Take all that energy and put it into worship. Mary starts off, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That takes us back to our first point of have this top-down approach, right? If Mary just looked at her circumstances, oh no, what am I going to do? It's the end of the world. She'd arrive at Elizabeth's house. She'd break down and cry on her shoulder, sobbing, "It's the end of the world. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm in trouble. What's going to happen?" And she could have gone on and on and on, but instead, what is it that we see? She's not driven by her circumstances, but she recognizes who God is, and she worships. It leads to a choice to worship. And worship is what we are made to do. God has created us as humans to be worshipers. We're always worshiping. Now, worship is more than singing. I know I say that every time I talk about worship, but I think it's worth to mention is we say things like, "I liked the worship today." "Who's the worship band today?" And yes, singing is part of worship as we're exclaiming our praise to God. Music and song are an important aspect of it, but worship is so much more. Worship starts with this marveling like we do when we sing. We see something beautiful and we're drawn to it. We see a sunset, we can't help but gaze and be in awe. We see something that we aspire to. Maybe it's a sports player who's fast or can like shoot something really accurately. And we're like, "That's incredible." You watch a show and you're like, "Who's going to be the best singer and rise to the top?" And we're drawn to it and we marvel at that. You watch another show and someone baked a nicer cake than somebody else in a certain amount of time. And we're like, "Ooh." And we're drawn to these things and we marvel at them and we stand in awe at them. Why? Because something about it, we value that. It's important. And in valuing it, we aspire to grow and learn in that area ourselves. And then we align our lives to those. We form our identity around it of, "I'm a great cook," or "I'm really fast," or "I can sing in a way that's pleasant," whatever it may be. Worship is aligning our lives to that of which we value. And that's why we are created to worship. There's so many beautiful things in this world that are all pointers to the one who is the most beautiful. And so we don't want to sell ourselves short and settle for second best and align our lives to values that are merely pointing to God, but rather look to Him who is ultimate. Worship is what we were made to do. And we're always worshiping. But when our worship is misplaced, what's it called? Idolatry. We're always worshiping, but when it's misplaced, it's called idolatry. We've substituted something that's neat and spectacular and is meant to be a pointer to God, and then we start to align ourselves to that. We marvel at how great it is. We start to exclaim how wonderful it is. We grow it and we feed that as a value of ourselves. We align ourselves to it. And it becomes idolatry. The opposite of worship is idolatry. We continue to worship. We never cease worshiping, but rather we place an object in front of the one who is ultimate. And so as we recognize that Mary looked at her circumstances, and what was her response? "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in Him." She begins by marveling at who God is and the work that He's doing. And in marveling at who God is, she's lifting up Him as the ultimate. And when we lift up Him as ultimate, that naturally leads us to align our lives, to align our hearts and our actions and our desires towards Him. What do you marvel at? What sort of things impress you? Of course, God has given us many beautiful, incredible things in this world. And we're to cheer and we're to clap for these good things, but recognize that they're pointers to the one who is ultimate and above all else. Do you sometimes get sidetracked and set your sights too low and just end up marveling and valuing and cherishing things in this world rather than God Himself? So what is it that you marvel at? And how can you grow in marveling at Jesus and the work that God has done to send Jesus into this world? God has brought Mary into his story. And she recognizes that and she says, now he's exalting me. He's lifting me up. He's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. God has brought Mary into his story. And she's just in awe and wonder and she marvels going, who am I, God, that you could involve me in this? And then as that story continues to unfold and she gives birth to the Son, who is called Savior, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Jesus, this one who himself humbled himself. Because God, who is great and who's holy and high and lifted up, he doesn't just surround himself with the mighty. He himself humbled himself, emptied himself of all that godhood to become a person, to become a servant, to care for and to serve and to put others first. And then he went to the cross to take our sin. God put his son, gave his son to this world to take our sin, to humble himself so that we could have life. So that he, as we recognize, who am I? I'm humble before him. And then we seek after his mercy. He's given us Jesus so that we could have life. And then we can exclaim with Mary, he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. As we humble ourselves before him, that comes as we marvel at who he is, that comes as we join along with Mary in humbling ourselves and saying, who am I? And yet, God, he's so wonderful, and we marvel at him. So what can you take home from this? God doesn't just surround himself with great people. He wants you to humble yourself. Humble yourself before him so that you'll seek after his mercy. And allow that view of God to influence how you, your perspective, how you view life, to have the top-down approach. And marvel at him. Come before him and recognize how great he is. Replace all the worry and the circumstances and all the busyness of life. And marvel at who God is. This wonderful God who humbled himself so that we could be exalted through Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at the greatness of you, that you would humble yourself so that you could bring us to you and exalt us in your presence. Teach us to marvel at you, not to be sidetracked by things of this world, but to recognize just how splendid and magnificent you are. We ask in Jesus' name.